think I'm going to read chapter 1, 1 to 4, and then chapter 2, 12 to 14. And I'll pray as we begin. Father, thank you for these precious words. Help us to receive them now as they truly are your words, and shape us by them, we pray. Amen. 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And I'm going to jump to chapter 2, verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one.
Father, thank you so much for this time to look at your word this morning. Thank you for each other. Thank you for bringing us here safely this morning. Help us now as we look at your words to listen carefully. And would you speak to us by your Holy Spirit so that we see clearly what it means to know Jesus. So we see Jesus, so that we know him, so that we live for him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And I wonder this morning, do you feel like you are winning in the Christian life? Do you feel like you are doing really well as a Christian if you're trusting in Jesus? Do you feel like you've had a great week? Do you feel like you've had a great few months? You know, actually, that you've had a great pandemic? And more than that, that you're becoming, you know, more holy by the day. Is that how you feel this morning? By the hour, in fact, I just feel the holiness rising within me. You know, not only did you make it to this weekend against all that would conspire against getting you here, actually, you know, if you're honest, sin is becoming less and less of an issue. Non-Christian friends and colleagues are queuing up to ask how they too can trust in Jesus. Your life is marked by unceasing joy and other person-centeredness and prayerfulness. Is that you this morning? Well, maybe not. Maybe not. And maybe it's hard to believe sometimes that we're on the right track at all if we're trusting in Jesus. And so what if someone came along and said, here is the one thing you've been missing all this time. You don't need to struggle with your bad temper and your selfishness. You can have a more intimate relationship with God. What do you mean he doesn't whisper his specific plans for your day to you each morning? What do you mean you struggle to pray sometimes and you feel spiritually weak? You don't need to feel. You don't need to struggle like that. You can be truly victorious. Wouldn't that sound attractive? Well, the situation in this church that John is writing to in 1 John, John the Apostle, the situation is that some in the church that he's writing to have left. Now, people leave churches for all kinds of reasons, sometimes good, sometimes bad. Actually, at St. John's Downshire Hill in Hampstead, Ryan the minister, we regularly have to say goodbye to people when they go back overseas or they have to move to a different part of the UK for work or whatever it might be. And it, you know, just being a church in London, that's what happens. That's what life is like. And I'm sure you have the same kind of issue. And that's sad, but that's not the kind of leaving that we're talking about here. Now, if you flick forwards to chapter 2, verse 18 for a moment in 1 John, you can see these people that John calls Antichrist. And we'll think a lot more about who they are and what that means later on. But just to sort of get us to start to understand this, forget red-horned beasts and medieval art and all that kind of thing. Antichrist just means what it sounds like literally. It means that these people have shown by their words and their deeds that they are anti-Christ. They are against Christ. And John is labelling these people who have left as in the end being against Christ. And it seems that the reason they're leaving is because they think that the church John is writing to is in some way spiritually deficient. They've gone out to seek something or create something that is more in accord with their beliefs. And we'll see in the letter what John has to say about that. But the main issue is what, as they leave, is what they leave behind, which is a vacuum of unsettling uncertainty. Can you think what the people left behind might be feeling as these guys are going to go, no, look, we've discovered the real thing, and off we go. We're going somewhere else now. Thinking, oh, hang on a minute, have I missed something? Are these people onto something about God that I can't see? You know, what if they are right and we people left behind are wrong? And so they leave behind this sense of inferiority, of missing out, and John writes to them to say, be reassured. When you're feeling spiritually inferior, when you're feeling that you must be doing something wrong because those people over there who call themselves Christians seem to have got it all together and seem to have this extraordinary experience in their Christian life, and you don't really have that. Here is reassurance. You are on the right track. That is what this letter is about. This letter often causes a fair amount of debate, a fair amount of confusion. It's worth just taking the time to read it through in one sitting if you have a chance this weekend. It's obviously not very long, it's easy to do that. And I wouldn't be surprised if you do that, if you come away thinking, well, hang on a minute, what exactly is this all about? It's a bit like listening to one half of a telephone call. You know, we have John's half of the call, but we don't know exactly who the church was that he was writing to, because it doesn't actually specifically say that. We don't know precisely what issues they were facing beyond what we can piece together about those who have left in the verses in front of us. That's the main evidence that we have in the letter. Now, it's possible that it was written to the church in Ephesus. There are links with the letter to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2. So Revelation chapter 2, you know, there's those seven letters to the churches. One of them's written to the church in Ephesus. And actually, if you go through the church, that letter in Revelation chapter 2, which is also written by John the Apostle, it's the same kind of vocabulary that you find there, that you find in this letter of 1 John. But that is just a theory about what church John might be writing to. We don't know that specifically. We can be pretty confident, however, that it was written by the same John who wrote John's Gospel, as well as the book of Revelation. You know, there are so many themes which are linked between John's Gospel and 1 John and the same kind of vocabulary, and actually we will see some of those links as we go through, and some of those links help us to understand this letter, because sometimes we're more familiar with John's Gospel, and we see John using the language in familiar ways once we make the links. So that's all kind of stuff that we can use to help us to understand what's going on in this letter. In terms of when it was written, well, we can't be hugely sure, but there's this emphasis throughout on sticking with the apostles' teaching. And that is something that would have been more and more necessary, if you think about it. When would you need to have that message kind of drilled into you, you've got to stick with the apostles' teaching? Well, it would be as that generation of the apostles started to die out. So that kind of tells us this is likely to be later on in the first century. Just as we know, you know, the Apostle John lived a very long life. Seems he died in exile on Patmos and was writing, you know, certainly the book of Revelation towards that time, right at the end, and possibly John's Gospel as well. But what do we find when we actually turn to read this letter? That's the main thing we need to focus on. Well, as we read through, and if you've had a chance to do this, you know, there are words we recognise. It's lots of familiar, lovely words. Love, Jesus, commandments, repeated over and over again. And we think, oh, this is great. I like those words. They're great words. And there are verses that we like as well as we read through. We think, yeah, I like that verse. Great verse. And I mean, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God is light. God is love. We love because he first loved us. Now, those are all phrases from this letter. But if we have been Christians for some time, not everyone will be familiar with these things, but if we have, we may well have become familiar with these things and heard these things before. So they're all there, and yet as we read through this letter, on the other hand, it does at times seem quite sort of repetitive and circular, and it kind of goes round and round and even confusing. Chapter 3, verse 6, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. Right, okay, crikey. Okay, chapter 3, verse 21, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him whatever we ask. Really? Whatever we ask? Okay. Chapter 5, verse 16. There is a sin that leads to death, but not all sin leads to death. Right. Okay. What sin is he talking about? And then, out of nowhere, the very last verse of the letter. You know, saying all this stuff, and then finally, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. It's the first time the word idols occurs in the book, and it's the very last word in the book. So, you know, there are all these puzzles, and it's not completely obvious what is going on in the book as we read it. Now, it is often thought that this letter is about Christian assurance. And again, if you've heard anything on this letter before, that may well be the sort of thing that we've heard. And chapter 5, verse 13 is a sort of a verse that we often home in on as a verse that might tell us something about what the letter is about. Chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And that sounds like what we call assurance. So that you may know that you have eternal life. So not just that you should have eternal life, and there's this kind of link with the end of John's Gospel, where that's his aim in John's Gospel, is so that you may have eternal life. And then it seems that here, now 1 John, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Not just have it, but know that you have it. And so people kind of pick that up and run with it, and they say, ah, well, there's three tests that show you whether you know, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And there's the test of belief. Do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? There's the test of obedience. Do you keep God's commandments? And there's the test of love. Do you love other Christians? And so people say, there you go, those are the tests. If you can see those things in your life, take heart. You are a real Christian. But then, I don't know how you hear that and how that comes to you, but there is a question that comes with that, isn't there? Because the problem then is, how much obedience do I then need? Because actually, if I'm honest, I'm not brilliant at loving my brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, I do give it a go, but there is certainly room for improvement. And I do habitually fall into sin, despite my best intentions, despite trusting in Jesus and praying for the Holy Spirit to be at work in my life. Well, actually, you know, given the right set of circumstances, I will lose my temper. Or I will wallow in self-pity. And, not just once, but it just seems to happen a little bit more than I would like it to, and a little bit more regularly than I would like it to. So you say these are the marks, you say these are the tests, but actually they don't then give me all that much assurance, the Christian might think. But one of the things we're going to see as we go through this letter is that John's concern for the Christians he writes to is to be reassuring. You don't need to listen to these guys who say you are missing out. You have got what you need already. So it's the difference between an exam paper and an exam certificate. So those are two documents some of us may be familiar with. And they're connected, aren't they? You do the exam paper and then you get the certificate. But those two documents produce a very different effect on you when they're put in front of you, don't they? So my dad took his finals at university a full 50 years ago. And he still has, 50 years old, he still has a recurring nightmare about a massive pile of books that he should have read and he hasn't. And then sitting down at the exam table and opening the paper and finding that he can't answer a single question. 50 years on. See, if we use John's test of belief and obedience and love like an exam paper, well, it's very likely that we're not going to measure up. On the other hand, an exam certificate gives us confidence and reassurance that the measuring up has already happened. Particularly when we're unsettled because of individuals saying openly or implying that we're missing out on the real thing. You know, you're not a real Christian, they're implying. Come with us. No, John says, you belong. You've got the real thing. It's okay. Be reassured. That is the aim of this letter. And hopefully we will see exactly how that is the case this weekend. But before we meet these antichrists who are unsettling this church that John is writing to, John spends his first sort of chapter and a half just talking about Jesus and the gospel, the message that Christians believe about Jesus. He doesn't get into polemics straight away and sort of say who, you know, who said what and how to respond and all that kind of thing. He just wants to get clear on who Jesus is and what a Christian is. And we see the first bit of that in these verses 1 to 4 in chapter 1 as he begins by reassuring them that they know the real God. Don't listen to those who will convince you otherwise. You know the real God. How come? Well, first of all, from verse 1, he appeared in history. So that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and are touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This is our first heading on the handout if you're following. He appeared in history. Now, it's not hard to see, and in fact, Andrew pointed this out in the reading earlier, that John's letter starts in a very similar way to two other books in the Bible, doesn't it? So think about it. Obviously, there's Genesis in the beginning, and then John's Gospel in exactly the same way, in the beginning. And so here is the same John as the John's Gospel one, in a kind of follow-up letter to his Gospel, starting once again in the beginning. So what was God up to before creation? The Bible has very little to say about that, except to make it clear that in the beginning God was already there. Well, who made God? No one made God. He's always existed. And yet not as a sort of lonely, distant old man with no one to talk to for eternity, but as three persons in the one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, living in a perfect, unchanging relationship marked by love and goodness and life. You cannot get more alive than God. God, the Trinity, is the source of all life, and that life was there in eternity, says John. Well, how then do we know this God of life? Well, he appeared, and we have heard him. We have seen him. We have looked at him, we have touched him. And these words and these ideas are picked up throughout John's Gospel. So from the start of Jesus' life, famous Christmas verses, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then there's a ministry of Jesus where John explicitly says that Jesus was seen and heard in so many different ways, with his miracles and all that went on, the signs in John's Gospel. And then even beyond his death to his resurrection. So if you know John chapter 20, where he appears to Thomas. And what does he tell Thomas to do? You know, doubting Thomas, you remember this? And he says, put your hands in my side, touch, feel. Feel this Jesus who has risen from the dead. And it's because of that that he's convinced. And so as he starts this letter, John is reminding his readers, Jesus lived, died, and rose as a real human being who was also God, the eternal life on earth. So it's because of him we can be confident that we know the real God. It starts with Jesus. And think about it, you know, we know this. This is what sets Christianity apart from other world religions, isn't it? I don't know whether anyone here is sort of still looking into Christian things, not quite sure where you stand yourself. Well, this is one of the big differences, isn't it? You know, Muhammad had what he claimed was a message from God, a revelation that was written down in the Quran. But how do we really know it was authentic? Well, you know, you have to take Muhammad's word for it. It's just one guy's word against the world. And other religions are the same. They have their holy books with messages of what a good life looks like. But in Christianity, the message is a person. And that is literally what John is saying in verse 1. The first half of the verse makes it sound like he's talking about a message, a word from God. But by the end of the verse, it's clear that the message, that word, is the word, is the Son of God, a person who could be seen, heard, and touched. Not just by one person, but by thousands that he came into contact with. So, you know, so often people say, well, if God is there, why doesn't he show himself? Why doesn't he make himself obvious so we can know what he's like? And of course, that is exactly what he did in Jesus Christ. He came down onto our level so that we could know him. How would you feel about having dinner with the Queen? You know, not just state banquet, lots of other people, that would be quite nice, wouldn't it? But not even just the 45 minutes a week that, you know, at least in non-pandemic times, the Prime Minister gets to talk politics with her. But imagine a proper evening at leisure, just you and Her Majesty. How would you feel about that? Well, on one level, many people would probably think that was quite exciting, and she certainly comes across as a very pleasant person. But be honest, actually, after you've done the initial pleasantries, would you be able to keep the conversation going? How would you decide what to talk about? Do you know anything at all about her main interests, corgis and race horses? You're an expert on that? Would she be able to relate to you and your life in any way? You know, and what you get up to on a daily basis. Would she understand the daily commute and the difficulties with the boss at work and all that kind of thing? Actually, you know, talking to the Queen for an extended period of time is actually a fairly nerve-wracking thought, isn't it, if we're honest? And in many ways, an evening with trusted, known, beloved friends is much more attractive. And we might feel that, in some sense, with God, because, well, isn't he so far removed from our experience? You know, how can he possibly know me as I really am? How can I ever really know him? Well, you can, because he's come down onto our level. He's come out of the palace into our kitchen. He's come and got his hands dirty in the mess of our fallen world. So we can know the real God. Be reassured. That is the first thing that we see here. You know the real God. But of course, then we might ask, that's all very well. But, you know, that happened 2,000 years ago, didn't it? I want to know God now. I want to know him today. How then does what he did then connect with me now? So that's when we need to hear the second thing from verses 2 to 4. He was proclaimed by the apostles. He was proclaimed by the apostles. Let me read these verses again slightly differently. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Can you hear that? Hopefully you can. John is putting this massive emphasis on himself as an apostle, as an eyewitness. Through most of the letter, with just a couple of exceptions, there is a sharp contrast between we, the apostolic eyewitness, and you, the church member, wherever the church is. And this plural we is most probably a sort of royal we. It's referring to John in his office as an apostle. And John is saying, it's not just that God the eternal life appeared. We saw, and now we testify and we proclaim. And you can trace that word testify through John's gospel again. And there's lots of testifying that goes on. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, if you've read through John's Gospel. John the Baptist testifies about Jesus the Son. The Father testifies about Jesus the Son. The Scriptures testify about Jesus the Son. Jesus the Son testifies about Jesus the Son. The one group who don't testify about the Son in the Gospel are the disciples, who become the apostles. But John 15:24, Jesus says they will testify about him. They will testify about him when the Holy Spirit comes, after Jesus' work has been completed. And so now, here is John, an eyewitness of Jesus from beginning to end, testifying to him and proclaiming him, and not just to one aspect of him, you know, not just to his incarnation, for example, which is often what people think this letter is focusing on. Actually, you know, we've seen the verbal links which show us that he is thinking about the whole of Jesus' life and ministry, from incarnation to resurrection and beyond. And that means if you want to know the real historical Jesus, and through him you want to know the real eternal God, what do you need to do? You need to listen to the apostles, so that you may have fellowship with us, he says, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. So the net result of all of this is this. Where is eternal life manifest? That's his word here. Where can you see eternal life in the world today, in London, in the 21st century? It is manifest in the teaching of the apostles. If you want to know the real God, you need the real Jesus of history. And if you want to know the real Jesus of history, you need the teaching of the apostles, which of course you will find not in the talking heads on TV or on social media or in the opinions of today's spiritual or secular gurus. You will find in the Bible. It's like a family tree. Suppose I want to prove to you that I'm a direct descendant of William the Conqueror. Appropriate, isn't it? We're near battle. Our minds are turned to that battle. Well, I want to tell you that I'm a direct descendant of him, actually. How am I going to do that? Well, I'm going to have to establish a link back to him, an unbroken chain that goes back through all the generations. And I'm going to have to be able to show to you this person was the child of this person, the child of this person, child of this person, going all the way back. It's no good having a family tree that sort of starts at the top with William the Conqueror, and then we trace down William the Conqueror and we get to, you know, some descendants 500 years later in Wales or something. And then there's a little gap, and I say, don't worry about the gap. Don't worry about the gap. There's a little gap for a couple of hundred years, and then we pick up my family tree and we come to me and my grandparents or whatever. And you're going to say, no, come on. There's a gap there. You're crazy. You're not really descended from William the Conqueror at all. And you know, you'd be right, as far as I know. I mean, maybe I am, I don't know, but I don't think I am. We can't prove it. But John is saying, here is a kind of family tree that starts all the way back in eternity. Then God, the eternal life, became a man who was seen, heard, and touched by the apostles, who testified to him and proclaimed him. And these Christians who, like us, did not meet Jesus personally, can be completely confident in the testimony they have about him. And the chain continues to us today as well. The question for us today is, where can I access this apostle's testimony and teaching so that I can truly know Jesus and I can truly know God? And the answer very simply is in the Bible. And there's plenty of evidence of all kinds that, again, that unbreakable chain that began in history and ended for John in his teaching has continued on through the last 2,000 years. I won't get into the evidence for the manuscripts and all that, but you know, it's there, and we can happily ask those questions, and there are helpful books that can help us with that. But John's point is, the chain is sound. From God in eternity to us in the 21st century, via Jesus in history, via the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. Sometimes people talk about the apostolic succession. I don't know if you've heard that phrase. This is the true apostolic succession, do you see? It's the chain that goes through the apostles, focuses on his teaching. The question is, have you got the apostles' teaching? If you have, you're in the right place. You're on the right track. Be reassured. So I know Grace Church wants to be a church that's defined by and driven by the Bible, not because it's just one possible brand of all the other brands of Christianity, but because it's the way that you can know that you are sticking with the apostles and through them sticking with Jesus. When it comes to false teaching about God and about Jesus, as we'll see later in the letter, so often people who are teaching false things don't say they've stopped believing in Jesus. You know, they love Jesus, they say, but they do distance themselves from the apostles in one way or another. You know, of course, they'd never get away from separating themselves from Jesus, because people would see through them straight away. But instead they'll say, well, you know, it's the Apostle Paul who founded Christianity. That's where we went wrong. We need to get back to the teachings of Jesus himself, people will say. And no, the teachings of Jesus are the teachings of the apostles, including Paul and John and all the others. Or they'll say, you don't need the Bible to know Jesus. You know, that was the Holy Spirit speaking then. And the Holy Spirit is saying something different now, today, 2,000 years later. And John says, no, it is only through the apostles' teaching that you could be sure you know the real God. Because the role of the Holy Spirit was to help the apostles testify about Jesus. So why look anywhere else? In a city like Jesus, in a city like London, many of us will be here for a few years and then off again somewhere else. And you know, this may well just be one church that we're part of, out of many in the coming years because of other constraints in our lives. And so when we're choosing a church or we're considering what the right church is for us, you know, we might think about the music, we might think about the timing of the services, the warmth of the welcome, the midweek activities, the quality of the coffee. But John would urge us to make sticking with the apostles' teaching about Jesus the number one criterion for choosing a church. And we might, on the other hand, hear about a church, you know, where the website is just amazing. You know, they've clearly got someone who knows about web design in this church. They know, oh, that looks really impressive. And the technology that they use in their services is fantastic. And it's culturally relevant. And everyone is shiny, happy, and smiles on their faces and doesn't seem to have any problems. And we start to think, you know, I'm missing out. I'm doing it wrong. John says, stick with the message of the apostles about Jesus in the Bible. That is what matters. If you've got that, you've got what you need. Be reassured. And sometimes, you know, in a world where there's stuff out there on the internet, we hear a podcast, we read a book, we hear of some new teaching that says in some way, here is the one thing you've been missing all this time. Do this and your Christian life will be sorted. John says, no, what you need is the message of the apostles. And if you've got that, stick with it. Stick with the message of the apostles about Jesus in the Bible. That is all you need. And if you've already got it, you are on the right track. You are on the right path. Even if it doesn't always feel like that, you have it. Be reassured. And so as he finishes, he says, we write this to make our joy complete. Verse 4. His goal is joy. Not spoiling everyone else's fun, but not creating a dry, boring, dull, bookish Christianity, but living, vibrant, relational, joyful Christianity that is living, vibrant, relational, and joyful because it's connected to the real God through the real Jesus of history proclaimed by the apostles in the Bible. Be reassured. You don't need to look anywhere else. Stick with the real thing. Have a think about that question. How would you use these verses to help someone who is wavering about whether Christianity is true, based on what we've heard? And then we'll come back together and we've just got a final little bit to talk about before we finish. But just before we finish this session, I just want to take a step back just to help us get an overview of the whole book very quickly, it will just help us as we go through the rest of the letter to understand where we're at. Because one of the things that makes 1 John hard for us to read is that he doesn't write like, you know, for example, like the Apostle Paul. So he doesn't write an argument that starts here and proceeds logically to get to there. You know, and we kind of follow the steps. Now, actually, I'm not sure Paul always writes like that either, but we kind of imagine that he does. And we imagine that We kind of get, you know, if this, then this, and we proceed logically through. And that's what we're looking for. John definitely doesn't write in that kind of way. If you try and find a clear, logical argument straight through, it's very hard to do that. And it's been suggested that John is not a logician, a logic person, but he is a choreographer. So maybe some of us can relate better to dance and to music than we can to mathematical formulae and logic. And we naturally understand the idea of dancing around a theme and kind of coming and going around it. And the idea of a leitmotif in a Wagnerian opera. Did I get any nods? Adrian? Yeah, Adrian's nodding. There we go. See, that is the sort of thing that John is doing with these themes. But there are some things that can help us. So as you dive into the letter, what do we notice? So we've got this preamble, verses 1 to 4, chapter 1, about the kind of things he's going to talk about. Then verse 5, this is the message that we've just been talking about in verse 1 to 4. This is the message. What is it? God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. So, okay, light and darkness. Hold on to those. See what happens next. What happens next is we get a series of if we claim. So John says, in effect, if we claim this but don't do this, we are wrong. Can you see that? So verse 6, if we claim, verse 8, verse 10. And then, in fact, in this version, in the ESV, it's if we say. But you can see that, verse 6, 8, 10. And then chapter 2, verse 4, the one who says, I know him, or whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands. Verse 6, whoever claims to live in him. Verse 9. verse 6 is whoever says he abides in him, and then verse 9, whoever says he is in the light. So can you see that? Whoever says, and through all those claims runs this common thread about, surprise, surprise, light and darkness. Now we will look at that in much more detail. But so three claims, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. Then two sets of three claims all around claims to do with light and darkness. And then we hit chapter 2, verses 12 to 14 that Andrew read for us earlier. And suddenly we're doing a poem. So out of nowhere, suddenly it's poetry. And then from verse 15 onwards, we've left claims and light and darkness behind, largely. And we get this headline in chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world. And then if you look through the rest of the letter, you find that word world keeps coming up. And you also find the word love, and another great statement about God. We had God is light in chapter 1, verse 5, and then God is love in chapter 4, verse 16. And so the theme in the second half of the book is about what we love. Do we love the world, or do we love the Father? Do we love God, who is love and who has loved us? That is the theme that lasts through the rest of the letter. And in between those two major sections, we get this poem. And did you notice, what do you notice about that poem? Again, it sort of repeats itself. It's this repetition within it then of I write to you, and then also, so I am writing to you, I am writing to you, I am writing to you, verses 12, 13. And then second half of verse 13 onwards, I write to you. So I am writing, I am writing, I am writing, I write, I write, I write. And what is going on there is the ESV has helped us by translating this helpfully. I think the older NIV smooths it over so you don't see the differences between I am writing and I write. But there is this difference of tense. So just bear with me. I don't know if tense is okay on a Saturday morning. Trigger warnings of grammar lessons and all that from school. But I am writing to you. I am writing to you. I am writing to you. And then it is I write. And actually that is a sort of past tense, a way of looking at the action as a whole. So I'm not in the middle of doing it. I write. I have written. I write. Again, three times. Now, what is going on there? Well, John uses this writing word throughout the whole letter. he keeps saying, I'm writing to you. But again, the tense is important. Before chapter 2, verse 12, he says consistently, I am writing to you. And all the way up to chapter 2, verse 12, he says, I am writing, I am writing, I am writing. Then chapter 2, verse 15 onwards, he goes past tense. I have written to you, or just I write to you, which is how the ESV translates it. So it sees it as the writing as a completed action, not a process. Now, having mentioned all that stuff, in one sense, you can't really distinguish between what he means by I am writing and I write or I have written. So in one sense, in terms of the overall meaning of those words, it kind of means the same thing. So you could equally say, as you write a letter, I am writing this letter to you, or you could, as you write a letter, you could say, I write to you to say this, I have written to you to say this. And both make sense in the world of that time. But the point seems to be that it's more of a stylistic thing to show that he's dividing the letter into two. And so he's saying, I'm writing, I'm writing, I'm writing, and then he changes, and that helps us to see that the letter divides into two halves at that point. And so that makes us ask, well, why is it divided there? And the most obvious answer is that it marks the break between talking about light and darkness in chapter 1, verse 5 to 2:11, and then talking about loving the world and loving the Father in chapter 2, verse 15 onwards. Okay, so these are just markers. They help us to see this is how the letter divides up. This isn't just our ideas imposing this on the text. John seems to be giving us these clues. And again, it's different, isn't it? It's just not how we're used to other books in the Bible working. But we have to work with the way the writer of each book works. We have to figure out, well, how does this guy write? What are the clues he gives us? What are the stylistic things that help us to understand the way his writing works? And that seems to be what's going on here. So it's not tight argument, it's big picture, it's light, darkness, world, love. He's dancing around these themes. And we're obviously going to look in much more detail at exactly what he's doing with those themes, but this is what we need to do to understand the letter. And if verses 12 to 14 are a section break, they also do the job of summing up John's message. So can you see that just as before we go to the coffee? So can you see what that message is? Your sins have been forgiven. You do really know God. You have overcome the evil one. You have known the Father. Do you see? He's dancing around a bit and he sort of repeats himself and says things in different ways. But can you see fundamentally, what is he saying? Is this an exam paper he's putting before his readers, or is it an exam certificate? Can you see? You Christians who are trusting Jesus, you do know the real God. You have overcome the evil one. You know the Father. You are strong. The Word of God abides in you. You have overcome the evil one. So be reassured. You are on the right track. Let me lead us in prayer before we finish then. Father, thank you for this chance to look at these opening verses, to start to see how we can be confident, we can be reassured, we can know that we are in the right place if we're trusting Jesus, if we have the apostles' teaching. And so may we see, as we now study this letter, what effect that will have on our lives, what the marks of that are, as we continue to discern what it means to stay on the right track, to stay trusting in Jesus, to keep walking with you. We pray in Jesus' name.